Sanctuary Columbus family. It's always a pleasure to share in this worship space with you and to be trusted with opening up God's scripture, to explore it and ask God, what is it that you would have us to know of you and how would you have us to live? And so here we are for our sermon today. Now, many of you know me by now. For those of you I haven't had a chance to meet, I'm Micah. And if you do know me, you know there's one thing that I'm going to do. It's start a sermon with a memory, right? Now, hopefully this hasn't driven you up the wall with boredom and predictability just yet, but it is something that I do intentionally because I do believe that it's one of the main ways that Christ has discipled me and that it's one of the ways that God disciples all of us. So much of our spiritual formation is captured in God reconnecting our memories with God's story. It sounds like God whispering in our ear, look at this memory in your life, this part of your story. Look at the ways it connects with mine. Now go and connect more of your story with mine. And so the part of my story that I begin with today comes from my teenage years, around the age of 17 to be exact. My family had been running a home healthcare business up in Cleveland for about 7 years, and by that time I had had the pleasure to start working in the office during the summers. Now, what's interesting about this time is that I didn't fully understand many of the things that I was being asked to do in my family's office. I would file papers, but not fully understand what the papers were for. I would make phone calls and get information to pass along to my mom and my uncle without fully understanding why it was so important. And in hindsight, I know that that was just a part of me being so young. I was learning how to think in completely new ways, ways that my English, science, and social studies teachers had never really asked me to think. But I knew that my mom and my uncle understood the plans that they had for their business, so I trusted them as leaders of that business. I trusted they wouldn't ask me to do something that truly didn't make sense, and there was little that could shake up that trust either, until the first time they asked me to deposit some checks at the bank. Now, a little something about 17-year-old me, I was the oldest daughter. Shout out to oldest daughters in here. Have any? All right. So you may be familiar with this. I felt responsible for everything around me, right? And that was not always true, but it's something that my bones just told me. But at the same time, that feeling of oldest daughter responsibility was complicated by anxiety. I was always waiting for the shoe to drop, for something bad to happen. And so when my mom looked at me in the face and told me I would be taking these very valuable and expensive checks down the street to deposit them, an inner conflict erupted inside of me. Now, the oldest daughter in me declared, yes, finally, this is my moment. I won't let you down. But then an opposing voice, the voice of my anxiety, began cycling through all the reasons why this trust in me felt upside down. What if I lose the checks on the way there? What if I write the wrong thing on the deposit slip? What if I get lost? What if? What if? What if? Have you ever been here before? Struggling with an inner conflict of pride on the one hand, but worry about your own adequacy when someone trusts you with something new. Many of us first feel a sense of honor when this happens, but then an opposing voice creeps in and begins cycling through all the reasons why this feels upside down. Like the first time your parents trust you with babysitting your siblings at home, or the first time they give you the keys and trust you with taking the car for a drive. It's a moment of feeling proud while something in the back of your mind whispers, what if I mess this up? Or what about becoming a parent for the first time? I've heard so many first-time parents describe that first several days or weeks with their tiny little bundle of joy, and the realization hits them that this little human is completely reliant on you and the little village you've got around you. You, your spouse, your family, your church. And so fear begins to creep up alongside all of that happiness, and you start asking, what if I'm not ready for this? Some of us have felt this at work, Your boss asks you to do a task or work on a project that you've never done before, and a little voice starts whispering in your ear, "Hi, I'm imposter syndrome. What if you do this wrong?" We're starting a new sermon series this week that begins with Jesus sitting down on a hill, and he looked out into a group of faces, faces of the poor in spirit, faces of those who mourn, faces of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and he declared over them an unexpected responsibility. You are the salt and light of the earth. This was both a description and a command, a declaration of who Jesus said they already were, and a mandate to continually behave in ways that aligned with that declaration. So for the next 5 weeks, we will explore the many layers of meaning and invitation that come with these powerful titles, including what do things like prayer and service have to do with being salt and light? But today, we will begin by asking what God has to say about this inner conflict that we often feel when someone trusts us with something important. God knows it's there, and I think Scripture has something for us today that will challenge and contribute to healing this inner conflict. I've called today's sermon, What God Does with Upside-Down Trust. I invite you to pray and then explore Scripture with me today. Lord, we come to your throne today ready to be filled with your word. I pray that you would help quiet our bodies, quiet our nervous systems, the parts of our brains that are already thinking about next week and that are still ruminating about last week. Lord, would you help us to be still, to know that you are God, and to receive what you are inviting us into today. I pray this in your son's precious name. Amen. So if you're able, I invite you to stand and just read a part of our scripture with me for today. It'll be short, just a few verses. Let's read together. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And this is the word of the Lord. Then people said, thanks be to God. Let it fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved people of God. Dr. Frank Greenway, the chief medical officer at the Pennington Biomedical Research Center, has been studying the science of food cravings for a couple of decades now. And he's learned that we've largely misunderstood where food cravings come from. Now, until recently, scientists believed that the food cravings that we have for specific foods like ice or chocolate or burgers and fries come from a part of the brain purely focused on survival. So we used to think that food cravings used to be associated purely with just staying alive. But Dr. Greenway and other researchers like him have discovered that our bodies likely have a more complex set of reasons for those really specific cravings we have. For example, folks who find themselves craving a tall glass of milk with their little plate of cookies might actually be craving the high tryptophan levels in milk that promote relaxation and encourage more restful sleep. And so craving more dairy might actually be a craving for some rest and relaxation in disguise. Or when we find ourselves craving high-fat, high-calorie comfort foods like a burger and fries or your favorite greasy pizza, that's sometimes the body saying, hey, I'm really stressed out right now, and my blood is full of stress hormones like adrenaline and cortisol. A study published in the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences found that we have these cravings often because our bodies know that eating these things will help slow down those stress hormones, adrenaline and cortisol. I think this is actually something really beautiful that God has built into our bodies. That when we slow down and listen to the foods that our bodies crave, we can actually learn about the non-food things that our bodies need. When Jesus uses salt and light as metaphors, as he sits down to begin the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, I believe he's declaring something about what the world is craving, what the world needs. And this is one of the many reasons Jesus was such a great teacher, because of the way that he would use seemingly simple and small metaphors to capture big, important ideas about life. Metaphors like the coin in Luke chapter 15 to symbolize the lengths to which Jesus would go to save and heal us, or the different types of soil in Mark 4 to symbolize our readiness to receive God's work in us. When we read the metaphors of salt and light here in the scripture, we might be tempted to grab our fancy dictionaries and commentaries and go to Google and find the many different ways that salt was used in the ancient Near East. And you're absolutely welcome to do that. But I want to invite us to simply pause for a moment and imagine what salt and light have been for us in everyday life. You probably already know the feeling of walking into a dark room and frantically scanning the walls for a light switch. You already know that feeling of anxiety that can come over you when you're in the dark and can't even see your own hand in front of you. Or what about tasting a bite of food and wishing it just had a little bit more flavor? You already know that feeling of knowing something could and should taste 10 times better, but you're left with a bland version of it instead. Commentaries and Google searches aside, Jesus is showing us something simple yet profound here, that our real-life cravings for things like salt and light actually symbolize the world's craving to be changed for the better. Simply put, the world craves God's salt and light. Now, just like our human cravings for certain foods to meet certain physical needs, the world craves a kind of healing that can't be found within itself. It craves a kind of change that can't be merely found in policies, merely found in science and medicine, merely found in therapy or in the entertainment that Hollywood offers us. Yes, those things can be used to bring some good in the world. But there will always be a kind of love, truth, grace, justice, righteousness, and connectedness that the world cannot find within itself. And so what Jesus invites us to first realize here is that the world craves the kingdom of God. I imagine that somebody finally raised their hand as Jesus was beginning his Sermon on the Mount, and they said, "Oh, okay, hold on, Jesus. Break it down to me a little bit plainer." And I imagine Jesus might say this, to paraphrase our scripture for today. "You are the people who will change the world so it looks like that perfect world that I am bringing in through my work. You are the people God trusts to continue doing what changes the world. You are the people God trusts to generously and intentionally show the world what it is about them that God is building into the kingdom, so that more people will receive from God what the world deeply craves. You, who struggles with depression and anxiety, you, who is single and completely content with being single, you, who is single and hoping to find a partner, you, who is still trying to recover from purity culture, you, who is deconstructing, you, who just started on this racial justice journey and you're afraid you're going to say the wrong thing, you, who is single again and trying to figure out life after divorce, you, who is a single parent, you, who is a retired empty nester, all of you are the people God trusts to change the world." There's that feeling again, that inner conflict between pride and worry about our own adequacy. "But Jesus, what if my depression and anxiety make it seem like I'm not that special Christian kind of happy? But Jesus, what if people think my singleness or my single againness means something is wrong with me? But Jesus, what if my deconstruction process has me questioning things I once believed about Christianity? But Jesus, what if I say and do the wrong thing as I'm trying to figure out how to leverage my privilege for your work? That inner conflict questions whether Jesus' trust is misplaced. It questions whether these descriptions of us can really be true. But still, I hear Jesus saying to us from the mount, yes, even still, you are the people God trusts to change the world. Even still, you are the people I trust to help build my kingdom. Here's what's beautiful about today's scripture and context. Before Jesus even sits down and begins handing us these metaphors of salt and light, Jesus does some redefining. Matthew tells us in the previous chapter, chapter 4, that Jesus had just finished recruiting the first of his disciples before he gets to the mount and sits down for this conversation. You might recognize their names. These were some of the core folks who would serve in ministry alongside of him for the next 3 years or so. Peter and his brother Andrew and James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Four fishermen. Four men whose main social value was bound up in how much fish they could catch and sell to their community. And yet Jesus said, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. Jesus said this to fishermen. Not to train public speakers, not politicians with a bunch of charisma and connections, not to the rich, but he said this to fishermen, one of whom, Peter, would deny Jesus 3 times before his crucifixion, two of whom, James and John, would try to use their relationship with Jesus to get a special place in the kingdom. But even still, Jesus said, even though you will betray me, Peter, even though you, James and John, will try to use your relationship with me for personal gain, I trust you to do the work of building my kingdom. And then after that, Jesus rattles off a list with a familiar word embedded in it. Blessed, he says. Blessed are the people with these qualities. And the disciples and any additional Jewish onlookers would have quickly recognized what this blessed word meant. Blessed means that you're content and you possess something within you of value to offer the world. Blessed. But in their ancient Jewish context, they would have also had some assumptions about the list of people that usually follow that word blessed. Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are the men. Blessed are the women who could bear children. Surely those were the people that Jesus was getting ready to tell us about. And still today, we have our own assumptions about who should feel content and be bold enough to declare that they have something of value to offer the world. Blessed are those with a bunch of connections. Blessed are those who went to college. Blessed are the people who always seem to be in a good mood. Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are the married. We have all these assumptions about who should be content and offering something to the world. But instead, Jesus starts attaching this word blessed to a list of unexpected people. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or the people who accept that there are things that only God can provide. Blessed are those who mourn, or the people who wait for the comfort of death being defeated by Jesus. Blessed are the meek, or the people who shape and restrain their power and influence according to the heart of God. Blessed are the merciful, or the people who eagerly seek moments to extend grace. Jesus flips it upside down and says, no, these are the people I trust with helping me to build my kingdom. These are the people who should dare to be content. These are the people who possess something of value to offer the kingdom that I am building. These are the people I trust to teach the people to join that kingdom as well. Before we even get to Jesus' salt and light metaphors, the unexpected people he chooses to follow him and the unexpected ways that he defines a blessing sets the stage for this upside-down trust he has in us. Framley, our scripture for today was written to all of us. No matter what that inner conflict says about your past or what qualities you don't have, we are the people God trusts with his kingdom. Now, of course, there's so much more to be said about what it means to continually shape our inner world so that we're ready to be change agents for God. Of course, there's so much more to be said about what it takes to stay salty and to stay bright in a world like this. And I encourage you to keep coming back for the rest of this sermon series because we're going to explore those things there. But for today, today's invitation is to speak the truth over yourself that God's trust in God's people is not misplaced. Jesus has declared over you a blessing that is already true. He has declared that he already trusts you to live into that blessing even now, even with your mental health, even with your deconstruction process, even as you recover from church hurt, even you, the single parent, the retiree. God trusts us to be poor in spirit, to mourn as a people who believe in God's power over death, to be meek and submitted to the heart of God, to seek moments to extend grace. He has declared over us that even though we have our own list of people who are expected to build his kingdom, the list of people building the kingdom of God have something different to offer, an upside-down trust in an unexpected group of people. As I close and the worship team comes back to the stage, I invite you all to stand with me if you're able. And I invite you to join with me in the thoughtful celebration of communion today. If you didn't receive communion elements, please raise your hand and we'll have some folks bring some to you. We've spent some time today telling our inner conflict to calm down about whether God's trust in us is misplaced. But the reason we can do that is because we do not build the kingdom of God alone. Thank God there was a restorative work begun in and completed in Jesus, a restorative work in which we merely get to participate rather than having to build it from scratch. And so we declare at the communion table that this is only because we trust in Jesus that God can entrust the building of his kingdom to us. The Apostle Paul tells us that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Take and eat. As you eat, I invite you to reflect on the ways that Jesus embodied the peace, love, and justice of the kingdom in his very body, in the things he felt, declared, and did. Thank you, Lord. Paul goes on to tell us that in the same way after supper, Jesus took the cup saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let us drink together. As you drink this cup, I invite you to remember the price that Jesus paid to conquer sin and death on the cross. It is by his wounds that all of creation is healed. For as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray that you would continue the work that was begun today, or the work that was continued today. Lord, for those of us that are dealing with shame and question if the point in our journey right now disqualifies us from doing your work, I pray that as the week continues, that you would continue to remind us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have empowered us by your Spirit. You have already begun and completed this work in Jesus, and so you invite us to just participate in it. Thank you for equipping us. Thank you for trusting us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.